righteousness shall look down from heaven. Then if we turn through to the 32nd chapter of the prophet Isaiah. The 32nd chapter of Isaiah, "Behold, the king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. The vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. The instruments also of the churl are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right. But the liberal deviseth liberal things, and by liberal things shall he stand. Rise up, ye women that are at ease. Hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech. Many days and years shall ye be troubled, ye careless women. For the vintage shall fail, the gathering shall not come. Tremble, ye women that are at ease. Be troubled, ye careless ones. Strip you and make you bare, and gird sackcloth upon your loins. They shall lament for the teats, for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city. Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and the towers shall be dens forever, a joy of wild asses and a pasture of flocks. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. When it shall hail, coming down on the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, and that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass." May God add his rich blessing to us tonight as we consider this portion of the scriptures. The prophet Isaiah, we have over and over again the word righteousness or righteous. If you were to count the number of times that the prophet Isaiah speaks that word, you would find it would be over 60 times in his prophecy. The prophet Isaiah is often been called the evangelical prophet, just as Jeremiah has been called the weeping prophet. We know the characteristic of the prophet Isaiah is salvation. That's what he speaks of more than anything else. And that is what I want to speak about this evening. I want to speak about mercy and truth, righteousness and peace, because these are the things which each one of us, I am quite sure, would yearn for in our souls. Particularly if there is one here this evening who does not yet know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, there is no peace, the Scripture says, to the wicked. There is no peace to those who are outside of Christ. Peace can only be made on the basis of what God has accomplished through His well-beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the days of the prophet Isaiah, you might remember that he was dealing with a people whose ears in some respects were open, but only to what they wish to hear. And the prophet Isaiah describes them as a seed of evildoers. In fact, he said that from the crown of the head to the sole of the feet, there is nothing but putrefying sores that have not been mollified, he said, or cured in any way at all. When we consider the situation in our world at the present time, this is a description, is it not? First of all, of mankind in general. All we like sheep have gone astray. That is the situation as God sees it, and that applies to the whole of mankind. I know that you in Britain and we in Australia, so-called Christian countries in days past, we do feel that we are long past that, when we perhaps would need missionaries to our own land instead of sending forth those with the message of the gospel to those in far-off countries. So far have our nations deteriorated and gone from the great principles of the Word of God. And it causes our hearts to be deeply affected that we might be those who would be spending much time in prayer that God will raise up in these last and closing days servants of His that will draw men and women to the person of the Lord Jesus ere it is too late. We know the moment is soon to come when we shall see our blessed Lord Jesus face to face. That is the moment for which we who are Christians are looking forward to that glorious moment. But when that moment comes, all opportunity of sending forth the word of the gospel will be gone forever. Truly, this is a day of good tidings. And like the four leprous men who went out to the Syrian army in the days in which they lived, the days of Elisha, you might remember that God dispersed the enemy, and they went out and they partook of the food, and then they realized that they said, "This is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace." I trust that all of us would have a real desire, an earnest desire, to share with others the preciousness of the Lord Jesus and His salvation while yet there is time. Back to the prophet Isaiah. He was speaking to a nation, a seed of evildoers. And we see in this chapter before us that he was looking forward. Perhaps may be accused of taking the chapter a little out of context, but actually it had a near and a far fulfillment. He saw the need for his day. He also looked on into the future. And he saw the need for your day and mine, because the principles are still the same. Now, where it is and in which whatever dispensation we stand, we know that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, the scripture says, and who can know it? And so we come to the very moment in which we stand tonight in the year 1988. The heart of man is still far from God. And all the social programs of this world and all the cures that are advanced for the advancement of men and women fall short of the real need that is expressed in your heart and in mine. And when the prophet saw his own people departing from following the Lord, how his heart went out to them. But his faithfulness brought before them the claims of God. He also brought before them the fact that there would be one day someone would arise who would reign in righteousness. And that's the moment, of course, for which, and the day for which you and I as Christians, if we know the Savior, are looking forward to that moment when the Lord Jesus will take the reins of this sin-troubled world and he will reign in righteousness. And the prophet saw that there was a man who would arise. He describes him, you might remember, in verse 2. He said, "He shall be as an hiding place from the wind." Have you ever been in a situation I'm sure some of you have. Last year, when, as I have looked around on the awful devastation that has come to pass in your forests, I would have never believed it possible that great trees of 3 and 4 feet in diameter, uprooted right from the roots themselves or broken off in the trunks, I have never seen such devastation. And I would not have liked to have been around that night in the open forest. But here the prophet says, a man, and that man is the man Christ Jesus. He shall be as a hiding place from the wind. I'm going to suggest to you tonight that there is only one who fulfills the terms of the scriptures that we have before us, and that one is the Lord Jesus himself. He gives then another picture. He says, a covert from the tempest. I don't know what the word tempest, whether it applies to wind and waves, I would think so. But what the picture is that he is bringing before us a great storm, whether at sea or on land, the tempest of life that you and I experience, and as we see in this world through which we pass, the world lurches from crisis to crisis. Almost every day as we pick up our newspapers, radio or TV or whatever the case might be, we are confronted with a world that is moving from crisis to crisis. And surely as Christians are reminded forcibly that we need to be looking off unto one who has built a city, God himself, a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham saw that. He had no roots in the very place where he was, but he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He found his resource in God. You and I find our resource in the Lord Jesus as a covert from the tempest. And surely there is a great tempest which is going to come upon this world in the not-so-distant future, when the wrath of God comes upon the children of men. As they pass through the awful days of the great tribulation, there is only one resort in that day, and only one resort for you and for me in the days in which we live. Gives to a third picture as rivers of water in a dry place. Surely we are passing through a wilderness scene right at this very moment, and so it has been right down through the ages in God's dealings with men and women. A dry place, a wilderness, it surely is it not? There are rivers of water for the child of God, and God, as it were, has brought forth the streams in the desert. So we have the picture, do we not, that when Moses struck the rock, that was just simply one occasion. Later on, of course, as we know, he struck it again when God said to him only to speak to the rock. But actually, you know, the picture that we have in the scriptures from the Psalms is that God brought rivers of water to them continually. They flowed with rivers of water. How else could it have been when there were some 3 million or more people who traveled through the wilderness? They needed food. That was given to them in the manna. But they also needed water in the desert. And if you read Psalms, particularly Psalm 105 and Psalm 107, you will very quickly gain the impression, the strong impression, that God provided for them streams in the desert, rivers of water in dry places. And here's a fourth picture, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. In a hot country, you know, I come from a hot country, particularly in the west of Australia, when the daytime temperatures during the day are up in the 47 to 50 degrees Celsius, which is approximately 120 degrees Fahrenheit. I spent 3 months there 6 or 7 years ago when I had a job in that particular part of Australia, and the temperatures were just so great. All one longed for the shade. We were working actually out in the open on a railway line that ran from the iron ore mines in the Pilbara through to the coast to Dampier, and all the work was basically in the open air. How I used to yearn to go to the office and just come inside the air-conditioned office and to relax for a little while before returning out into the heat. The shadow of a great rock in a weary land. You and I are passing through a weary land, a land where the heat and the burden of the day, as it were, touches our souls, touches our physical being, and makes us feel burdened. Well, he is the one who is the rock in a weary land. And so the prophet brought before them this beautiful picture. Would they not respond to his overtures to them? No, they're not. Sad to say, we are no better, are we? If you were to reread the portion that we read here this evening, you would find the prophet brought before them some very strong words. He said to them, you're at ease. Is it not amazing that you and I, as we pass through as those unconverted, we never seem to see our need as God sees the need? Sad to say that is the case, is it not? We have all come to know the Lord Jesus, if we are Christians, at some stage in our lives, some earlier than others. God has dealt with us in various ways in our lives, drawing us from the pathway of sin into the pathway of righteousness with him. But it was nothing of ourselves. We were self-satisfied in the life that we had. Somehow or other, we had adapted, as it were, to the wind and the tempest and the weary land and the dry place, or because we had not wanted to submit ourselves unto God himself. When he wants to pour into our souls the joy and the peace that comes from heaven itself, how we are so much like that. I pray that each one of us may have a yearning in our souls to know more of all that the Lord Jesus can come to mean to us in our Christian lives, and if we do not know the Savior in our ordinary lives, day by day, that we might submit ourselves unto him. I want to come now to the basis of this great work, and that is found for us in verses 17 and 18 particularly. And that is what we speak more about at this moment. We can see that we have a need. But we come to verse 17 and 18, which are foundational for God's people in the days of old, foundational for you and I right at this very moment. Righteousness, he said, shall be peace, and the effectuousness, quietness, and assurance forever. These are some of the beautiful words in the Scripture that one could ever meditate upon to make good in our own souls. You will notice the four words that are given to us. The first one is righteousness. The second one is peace. And wherever you read in the Scriptures of almost invariably of peace, you will find the word righteousness goes with it. Righteous, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Always, invariably, I think, as much as I recall, together. Then we have another word that is given. Quiet is assurance. And I want to share with you some thoughts this evening with regard to those four words given to us in the Scriptures. Because in the days of the prophet, they were foundational to God's work with his people. In the days we live, they are foundational for you and I. Let us consider these four words together and the effects that come from them. The first word is righteousness. That's a great word, is it not? In the New Testament, when we come to the book of Romans, a book which at whom we have been studying together over quite some months in our Bible reading meetings on Wednesday evenings, and we are brought face to face with the righteousness of God. Righteousness of God. It is a standard. It is a characteristic of God. Righteousness. We know that there is nothing unrighteous with our God. Job could ask the question, how can a man be just? The word is righteous. How can a man be righteous with God? He himself is a self-righteous man. I'm not criticizing Job, but because he was a righteous man, but he also was a self-righteous man. And that Job had to reach the stage where he realized he could say, I repent in dust and ashes. He was a proud man. He was proud of his righteousness. Surely, yes, he was a righteous man as far as this world was concerned. But he had to ask the question in his experience with God, how can a man be just or righteous with God? That is the great question that is placed before you and I. How can we be just with God? Well, when we come to the New Testament, we read that he is a just God and a Savior. And those two things may appear to be opposites. They are opposites. But God has managed, I use that word carefully, to reconcile those two things together. And righteousness. Perhaps I may be permitted to give a little illustration here, which would be something that could happen every day of our week in our courts, if it were possible, and it has happened before today. And that is that if I was accused of a crime, and or the judge, that judge charged by the state to be a just judge, and he sentenced me according to the justice, the code of justice. Well, it would be justice. And I would pay a penalty for my sin, whether it be jail or a fine, or whatever the case may be, I would have to pay the penalty that is required. But if that judge came down off his bench after he gave the judgment, and he said, I am going to pay the fine or the penalty, you can go free. Then Jesus and his mercy have been vindicated, have they not? A merciful judge, but he's also been a just judge because the penalty that the law required has been paid. You know, God has done that he might be a just God, a righteous God, and that he might bring us into a situation, a standing of being righteous before him. When there was no one who could be righteous. The scripture says that in the 14th Psalm, in the Epistle to the Romans, there is none good, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, and so on. We have all short of the glory of God. And not only that, we stand before God in those sins. God is responsible for the fact that we have inherited a sinful nature, but he does hold responsible for what we have done with the one he has provided that he might be a just God and a Savior. You might remember Jesus spoke of the work of the Holy Spirit. He said he shall convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, he said, because they believe not on me. That you and I stand before God in as to what we have done with the Lord Jesus. Because he, like the judge, has condemned me, will I stand condemned by myself. And the words of the scripture condemn me. I have sinned in the sight of God, and so have you. I have gone astray. I have turned to my own way. That's condemned. But the judge says, the Lord hath laid upon him, the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. I went in at all, and I have come out at the second wall. Sad to say, many are still standing, as it were, in the first wall, and have not come out at the second wall. God is a just God. He is a just God, and He stands, and He has brought before me His word. I stand condemned, but He has come down off His bench, and He has taken upon Himself human form, and He has paid the penalty for me and for you, and He becomes a just God and a Savior. Now the righteousness, notice that, the work of righteousness. The work of righteousness was accomplished at the cross, at the cross of Christ. That's where the work of righteousness was accomplished. It was a work, not a great work, an infinitely great work, when the Lord Jesus came down and went there to Calvary and bore in His own body the burden of my sin and yours. He went down between waves and billows of God's judgment that rolled o'er Him upon Calvary. He could say, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" He took that judgment and He drained it, as we've often said in our hymn, to its last dark drop, that it might become a cup of blessing for you and for me. It was the work of God. You might remember back creation that in the 6 days God reformed the earth in various ways and created man and so on. It says He rested on the seventh day. And then Adam and Eve sinned. No longer could God rest. His work must go on. The Lord Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I must work." The work upon Calvary, when our Lord Jesus said, "It is finished," and He cried and gave up the ghost. Most of you would remember Mr. Ironside speaking in one of his books, in Gospel Papers, I think it was, made the comment that there are only two religions in this world, the religion of letters and the religion of two letters. There are thousands of religions in the world, but they all boil down to the religion of two letters. Do. I must do something to satisfy God's righteous demands. Wherever you go, if you have anything to add to the work of Christ or to make a salvation for yourself, it is the religion of two letters. And so men and women strive for salvation in various ways, whether it be the man who or woman doing penance for their sins, whether it be the Buddha monk, or whatever the case might be, it is still the religion of two letters. But he said, thank God, there is another religion, if I may put it that way, and that is the religion of four letters, D-O-N-E. Done. Done on the cross. The Lord Jesus, the cry that He uttered there was, "It is finished." It wasn't the cry of a defeated man. It was the cry of a triumphant Lord and Savior. "It is finished." The work of righteousness. As a result, you and I are brought into peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. The Apostle Paul put it away. You might remember, he said he was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. Then he goes on in the next chapter, which the chapters were not in the original, in the scriptures. He said, therefore, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the work of righteousness had to be accomplished first to satisfy the righteous demands of God against me. They were met on the cross by the Lord Jesus. He met every righteous and just demand that God has made against me and against you. Now, as a result of that, there is no charge against me. God said, Apostle Paul said, "By the Spirit of God shall anyone who will lay in to God's elect, it is God that justifieth," and the word "justifieth" means to be made righteous in the sight of God. We are sinners. That's one side of the fact. Of course we are, admittedly so. But by the work of Christ, I come into a standing with God. I am righteous in His sight. Amazing. God's just satisfying. His mercy has been carried out. Mercy and truth together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Then he comes to perhaps we better spend a moment or two on the word peace. What does it mean? Or first in the hymn, in which we will sing one, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot has taught me to say, to know it is well with my soul. My sin all of this glorious thought, my sins not in part, but the whole, were nailed to his cross, and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Or you and I, forth from this building, if we know the Saviour, in perfect peace. Peace has been made by the blood of his cross. God did not need to peace with us. Our peace with him, there was nothing that we could do. But you know, God has reconciled us to himself. He has drawn us to himself. He has placed his hand, were the Lord Jesus, upon us both. The scripture uses the term the daysman. The daysman, the work of the daysman was to bring two together. The Lord Jesus has, as it were, placed his hand upon me and upon God. He has brought us together, but on the basis of the work of Calvary. And I am at perfect peace, knowing that there will never be a charge laid against me. Wonderful, isn't it? Then he said, the righteousness, quietness, assurance forever. The word quietness in this portion of the scripture means to be in repose, in stillness. No, when sins there was no stillness in our souls, was there? I can well remember the night I accepted Christ as my Saviour as a lad of 16. I had been brought up in a Christian home, wonderful Christian home, but I knew that I wasn't the Lord's. And I was started work, and I got quite a long way along the track in away from God. And he brought me in convicting power in a meeting where I was sitting in the front seat just like that. And the preacher, an earnest preacher of the gospel that night, was preaching. I shivered in my shoes because I knew that I was not right with God. I did not have quiet in my soul. I had no peace. But here he says, the effect of righteousness, quietness. Wonderful it is, quietly as it were, to know that all has been kept in the person of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. And I can sit in quietness, no churning in my soul, nothing to disturb the repose of my soul, but to simply rest on the Lord Jesus and upon his work on Calvary's cross. Lastly, he said, assurance, oh, blessed word has been given, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchased by his blood, oh, have you got the assurance of your sins forgiven tonight? The Lord Jesus could say to many a person in his day, son or daughter, thy sins are forgiven thee. He said to the man who was lying through the roof, he said, thy sins be forgiven thee. He said, what is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? It's far easier to say to that man, rise up and walk. That was his power as the Creator. But to say to him, thy sins are forgiven thee, needed the great work of Christ, where he would go down in and taste death for every creature. Assurance, sins are forgiven thee, son or daughter, blessed assurance. There is many a Christian whose sins are forgiven, but has not got the blessed assurance of them. But when I realize that the work of righteousness has been done and God will never lay a charge to my soul, surely would give to me that assurance. He does too, does he not? The assurance that my sins are forgiven. The precious blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, has cleansed me from every stain of sin, past, present, and future. Everyone has been made in the person of the Lord Jesus in his work upon the cross. So we have these four words. Let us go on. He says, people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. What a portion given to the child of God. When it shall down on the forest, it carries us on into the storms of life, as it were, in which they still come down upon the child of God. But with these things before us, we can say, it is well with my soul. So you and I can go out of the future. We do not know walls, but we do know who holds the future, and that is our God and our Saviour. We can say, it is well, my soul. May God bless his word in our hearts this evening, and we may rejoice in that great salvation. As I understand it, each one here this evening knows the Lord Jesus. But is it not good for us to revel, as it were, in the great truths that God has given to us, because he gives to us these four things: righteousness, peace, goodness, assurance. May God bless his word to each one of our hearts. We're going to close with that hymn we mentioned earlier: when peace like a river attendeth my way, and sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. We'll remain seated whilst we sing this hymn together.